Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. So we pick up where we left off last week, continuing our journey through this short, but as I've often said, powerful epistle, sometimes labeled the Epistle of Joy. It's been several weeks since I have exhorted all of us to try to read through this frequently, maybe reading through it once a week. It'll take you maybe 10, 15 minutes, and try to read it out loud. As maybe encouragement to you, I confess that the wheels have fallen off of that program in my own life, and it's time to pick that back up, I think, if I'm going to suggest that other people do it. But it's something that's helpful for us to read it in a whole, because that's how it was given originally, and it gives us a good picture and understanding of the whole point of the epistle. All of the epistles really should be read in that way. The ones with four chapters are a little easier to do. But Philippians, keeping in mind that it's one letter, we want to focus in now on this text in chapter 2, beginning at verse 12, but our attention will be drawn to verses 14 through 18, which is our text this evening. But beginning at verse 12, for the sake of a little context, let us hear God's Word. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. By the reading of God's holy word. Well, in this passage, Paul is showing, as I mentioned last week, the vital connection between the work of Christ and the life of the Christian, between what has happened in history, in the life, death, and resurrection of our Lord, and what is happening now in our own lives. It's on the basis of Christ's supreme example of humility and obedience that Paul explains so beautifully in verses 6 through 11 of this chapter, that he now calls his readers to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in them both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Last week we heard what that means specifically. We thought about those words carefully. We thought about the principle, the pattern, the power, and the purpose of our working out our salvation. The principle, you remember, is gratitude. The principle is gratitude. We're not working for our salvation. Rather, we are working out our salvation. We are working out that gift that we have already received because Christ worked for it. He already paid for it in His life, death, and resurrection. So the principle is gratitude. The pattern, of course, to which we are working is Christ. Working out our salvation simply means pursuing Christ-likeness. And the power is the Holy Spirit. We're not doing this in our own power. Rather, we are doing this by the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the one working in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure. He's the one sanctifying us, empowering us to pursue Christ-likeness. And finally, the purpose is the glory of God. God is doing all of this. And God is doing all of this for His glory, for His good pleasure. That's why He created you. That's why He made you a Christian. That's why He is working in you to work out your own salvation, the salvation He has given you, so that He receives the glory. That's what your life is about. And Paul says these things in verses 12 and 13, which we thought about carefully last week, and this evening, we want to consider what Paul says next in verses 14 through 18. Because now what he does is he unpacks a little further what he means in verses 12 and 13. He tells them a little bit more in detail about that principle, about the purpose, and about the power involved in Christians working out their own salvation. And he longs for his beloved Philippians to do this. He loves them dearly. He knows that he may be at the end of his own life, which is why he says, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, using that imagery of an apostle and his life being spent and poured out so that others would benefit. He knows he may be at the end. His concern now is for these beloved members in that church at Philippi, that their lives would bring God glory by working out the salvation that God has so freely given to them. And the Holy Spirit calls us to that same thing this evening. The Holy Spirit is just as concerned about us here in the church at Santee as He is ever about the church that once existed in Philippi. And the key, of course, the key in all of this is fixing our eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We never want to disconnect all of these imperatives that we have here with the indicatives that come earlier in the chapter. The key to all of this is by fixing our eyes upon the one who became a servant for our sakes, the one who was obedient even to the point of death on the cross for us. And the Holy Spirit calls us now to fix our eyes on Jesus, looking to His finished work so that we might cultivate the same attitude, the same mind toward one another, that attitude which Christ demonstrated in His life of obedience and humility. May God do so in us, loved ones. And as we do so, as we work this out, our unity in the gospel will be protected and our witness in the world will be magnified and strengthened. We will even shine as lights in the world. So let's listen to our Lord speak to us from His Word this evening, and let's give our attention to what He says in verses 14 through 18 concerning, again, the principle, the purpose, and the power. Only three points we want to think about this evening as Paul lays them out for us. The principle, the purpose, and the power of our working out our own salvation. First of all, the principle, as Paul says, is gratitude. The principle is gratitude. It's not merit. It's thankfulness for what Christ has merited for us. Paul calls us to work out our salvation, not work for our salvation. We are simply to unpack and use the gift that we have already received. Our salvation is 100% gift. Christ paid for the whole thing, our justification, our sanctification, and our glorification. It's all a gift. I will do all of this. And He has. And we don't contribute anything toward it. Yet unlike in our justification, which is a one-time declaration by God that we are righteous in His sight on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, in our sanctification, which is what Paul is concerned with here in these verses, we are called to actively pursue good works and Christ-likeness. The principle is gratitude. The principle is thankfulness for what we have already received. Our active pursuit of Christ-likeness is how we demonstrate our gratitude to God for His grace that has rescued us from our guilt and misery. And notice what Paul says in verse 14. He becomes a little more specific about what that looks like. And this one really hits home to all of us. He says, do all things without grumbling or questioning. It's kind of like the 10th commandment. It nails everybody. If you think you're still left standing after the first 9, the 10th commandment gets you. Well, don't covet anything. Well, down you go. And the same is true here in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling and questioning. But this is actually how. It's not just God's law revealed to us so that we can see we're sinners, but it's how we are to work out our salvation. This is very personal for all of us. The rubber hits the road for each and every one of you in your daily lives. Do all things Obey the Lord without grumbling or questioning. The word he uses there for questioning is really arguing, disputing. And he's deliberately using the language of Moses as he described in Deuteronomy 32, that generation of Israelites who went and complained to God about everything. He calls them a crooked and twisted generation, ungrateful for all that the Lord had provided. He's alluding to them, and he's saying, don't be like them. Do all things without grumbling and complaining. Remember the Israelites? Remember the book of Exodus? Remember the book of Numbers? They complained about everything. They had been given everything. They had been given the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. They had been rescued from bondage and slavery. They had been brought out of Egypt, being brought through the promised land, had the Red Sea parted, given manna, given the law, constituted a nation in covenant with God, given water when they need it, enemies defeated, and what do? They do the same thing that comes natural to all of us. They gripe, they complain, they grumble. It's so powerful, isn't it? Grumbling and complaining. It's like this force within us because it's fueled by our impatience. We become impatient with our circumstances. We become impatient with the fact that things aren't exactly the way we want them or they're not on our time schedule. And so we begin to grumble. We begin to complain. It's almost as if we can't control ourselves. And Paul's saying, don't do that. And the Israelites complained about food. They complained about the water. They complained about their leaders. They complained pretty much about everything. They complained against the Lord. And they were a crooked and twisted generation. And that's what grumbling is. Disputing and complaining amongst God's people is. It's crooked, it's twisted, it distorts. As I've mentioned before, it's a display of ingratitude toward our Creator and Redeemer. We grumble about our jobs, our neighbors, our spouses, our houses, our parents, our children, perhaps even the church to which we belong. And if we can't have our best life right now, okay, we got that down. Well, at least we want our better life right now. Come on. I mean, heaven's so far away. I got to put up with this each day. And so we grumble, we complain. And it's that same old theology of glory that is in all of us, that comes so naturally to us, that demands its way, that wants a little heaven right now, and complains when it doesn't get it. Whereas patience is fruit of the Spirit at work in us, impatience, loved ones, is fruit of our own sinful hearts. And as I've also mentioned before, what happens is grumbling, because it's twisted, it's crooked, it distorts our view of the past, present, and future. It distorts our view of everything. It certainly distorts our view of the past. Our memory is all distorted. We reimagine certain periods of the past as a golden age, as being better because things are so terrible right now. Isn't that what the Israelites did? They seem to only remember the leeks and the garlic in Egypt. Those are good things. But they didn't seem to remember the whips, the slave drivers, the oppression of Pharaoh. Because their memory of the past was distorted because of their grumbling, because of their complaining, because of their ingratitude. They did not do all things without grumbling and disputing. Paul's saying, don't be like them. And we're often that way. We tend to think back to the past and think, oh, if only I could go back to the time or live a little bit of the time when I was such and such an age or lived in such and such a place or had such and such circumstances when things were so much easier and better. And we totally forget all of the things that bothered us and oppressed us at that time in our life because we're simply ungrateful. And it not only distorts our view of the past, it distorts our view of the present. In our frustration about our circumstances, we ignore all of the good things that the Father has given us from heaven. all of the things He has supplied to us, and we begin to despise them. We begin to only look at the negative things in our life, in our marriage, in our family, in our jobs, in whatever, in our church, without recognizing the innumerable abundance of good, the good gifts that the Father of lights has given to us, all of the reason we have to be thankful and grateful, especially that which He's given to us in Christ. But like the Israelites who complained about the manna and said, "This worthless food we loathe," we begin to grumble. Paul says, don't be like them, that twisted and crooked generation. It distorts your memory of the past, it distorts your view of the present, and it distorts our view of the future. In our murmuring and complaining, well, what happens? We ignore God's promises for the future. Yeah, heaven. But what about right now? And we forget all about it. And this is what Israel did. And it's what Paul was saying, Philippians, Christians, don't do. Shine. Don't be like that twisted and crooked generation. Because what's really at the bottom of all of that murmuring and complaining and disputing is our own discontentment with God. We want to be God. Which is really, it goes all the way back to our first parents and what happened in the garden. In our own frustration and impatience, we produce this murmuring and complaining that spills forth from our lips. And really, it's just the product of our own discontentment with what the Lord has given us and with the Lord Himself. It's our own inherent disbelief that He is truly good. In our grumbling and complaining, what we're ultimately doing is speaking out against the Lord and saying, if I were God, I could have made this situation better. I could have planned this whole thing out better. And this is what we do. And Paul is pleading on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ. Don't do that. You say, yeah, well, I can't. Well, do you have the Holy Spirit? He is at work in you, the same power which has raised Christ from the dead. So you do have the power. You do have the ability to do things without grumbling and complaining. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Yeah, it might seem like a day goes by and we can't cease from doing it. But if it's bothering us, loved ones, if our head hangs low and we think, oh, I grumble so much, He must be talking to me. Well, loved ones, that's the Holy Spirit at work in you to work and to will for His good pleasure. And so rejoice. Rejoice. Paul told his beloved Philippians, and the Holy Spirit tells Christ's beloved children, His beloved brothers and sisters this evening, do not live that way. The Spirit is at work in you. Do all things, rather, without grumbling and questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Christ, our elder brother, pleads with us and says, let us obey God without complaining, without questioning, serving one another without inwardly pitying ourselves. Serving one another liberally and giving, doing that which is in our power to do without quietly grumbling and complaining. Showing brotherly love, brotherly affection, outdoing one another in showing honor, contributing to the needs of the saints and seeking to show hospitality with one another. Let us do it zealously. We have only so many days. Let us do it and do it without complaining, without grumbling. For God is at work in us, the living God. He is at work in you to work and to will for His good pleasure. So the principle is gratitude. And the purpose is God's glory. Because as God is doing these things in us, as we are pursuing Christ's likeness, well, God is being glorified in us. The principle in working out our salvation is gratitude. The purpose is God's glory. God is glorified in His people, showing gratitude to Him. He is not glorified by His people living selfish lives and being ungrateful. He is not glorified in our murmuring and grumbling and questioning and arguing and complaining. Rather, He is glorified by us shining as lights in the world in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. He is glorified by our obedience to Him, rendered through the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, without questioning, without murmuring. He's glorified in our service toward one another, in humility, counting others more significant than ourselves, looking not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others. He is glorified in our development of the mind of Christ, who became a servant for our sakes. He is not glorified in our pride, in our ambition, in our selfishness. He is glorified in His Son in us. And that is how we manifest ourselves as children of God in the world. Those who are blameless and innocent, as Paul says in verse 15. It's by pursuing Christ-likeness, by actively, self-consciously taking steps toward and pursuing Christ-likeness, being made more and more like our elder brother. Now, perhaps we've read that verse and we found ourselves a little confused. You know, weren't the Philippians already children of God? Why does Paul say that you may be children of God? He's not suggesting that somehow we become children of God, is he, by our pursuit of Christ-likeness? No, he's not. Rather, what he is saying is that we manifest what we really are, what God has already made us. Only God can make us His children. And it's only by His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we confessed earlier in the Catechism. I hadn't planned that out, but I thought it was nice as we confessed it together this evening. He's the one who makes us His children. He's the one who adopts us. He's the one who does this by the power of His Holy Spirit as He regenerates us, gives us a new nature, and adopts us as His own children by the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we manifest ourselves as children of God in the world, as we become more like Christ. The Holy Spirit is at work in us, and He's the one who's given us the gift of sanctification. But in that gift of sanctification, which follows our adoption, follows our justification, or follows our regeneration, well, we are also becoming children of God in the sense that we are becoming more like the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our elder brother. His attributes and traits, they begin to shine through us. Christ, of course, is the blameless one. He is the true Son. He is the innocent one. He is the one who had no sin of His own, nothing of which He could be charged. He did all things without grumbling or questioning. He is the true Israel who kept His covenant with the Father perfectly. And He did not deviate to the left or to the right. He did all things without grumbling or questioning or disputing or arguing. He is the one who did all things perfectly. And He fulfilled all the conditions and requirements of the law. And now, by the grace of the Holy Spirit who is at work in us, both to will and to work for God's good pleasure, we are being transformed more and more into the image of Christ, who is blameless, innocent, the only begotten Son of God. We're clothed in His righteousness, and now we are being transformed into His righteousness. And that's how we manifest ourselves in the world as children. Children of God. You know, it's the same thing as our own children, those of us who are parents, for better or for worse. People often see what we are like in our kids, right? It's one of those things that many parents know. They always bite their nails a little bit when they send one of their beloved little ones over to another family's house for the afternoon for the first time. Because we know that we end up seeing reflections of adults in their children, for better or for worse. And we see all of their wonderful traits. We see many of the gifts that they have. We see them crossing their legs in the same way that their mother or their father does. We see them maybe sneezing or coughing in the same way that their mother or father does. We see many things that they do, their good manners that they were taught in the home. And of course, we see all of our own sins demonstrated, reflecting on them, manifested before the world so that they can all see. They're reflections of their parents, chips off the old block, as the old saying goes. Well, the same is true with regard to what God is doing in us. That you may become, that you may be children of God in the world, being made more like Christ. By the grace of the Holy Spirit who works in us both to will and to work for God's good pleasure, we're becoming more like the Son, our elder brother. And God is glorified in this. That's the purpose of our working out our own salvation. And loved ones, my prayer for all of us is that we will actively pursue this. That we will actively pursue this. That we will recognize what God is saying to us in His Word. And not merely say, oh, it's so great to hear Christ preached, isn't it? Yeah, I'm so glad I go to a church where I hear Christ preach. Yeah. And go about our busy lives. But rather ask ourselves, how am I manifesting what I have in Jesus Christ before the world? How am I manifesting myself as what I am, a child of God, before the world? Working out my own salvation. Now, you don't stay focused on yourself. You focus on Christ. Nevertheless, it's a self-conscious decision and question that we have to ask ourselves. And notice what happens in all of this. God is glorified. Notice His description of us in verse 15. Among whom you shine as lights in the world. Now, we might not feel like lights in the world. Maybe you're hearing all of this grumbling and complaining and feeling like, well, yeah, I do some of that myself and I don't feel much like a light in the world. But Paul says that's what we are. How so? Because Christ, the light, has come. And the background here, this is why I read Isaiah 60 in the call to worship, He is that light that was promised from the beginning. Darkness ultimately spread across the world. Not physical darkness so much, but spiritual darkness from the fall of man. And Israel, lying in darkness and sin and misery for centuries, waiting for their light to come, saw that light in the Lord Jesus Christ, who made His entrance into this world through the lights of angels. He is the light of the world. And the light of the world, who said, I am the light of the world, has also said, you are the light of the world. To those who are united to Him. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And Isaiah 60, that wonderful imagery, has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ and is continuing to be fulfilled in the church as we are brought to the light. And as God's light is being shined through us by the power of the Spirit who works in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. You see, He calls us to work out our salvation. And we say, yes, Lord. And it is He who is the power at work in us. And that brings us to the last thing. The power is the Word. Do all things without grumbling or questioning. The principle is gratitude. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. The purpose is God's glory, holding fast to the word of life, verse 16. The power
is the Word. Now, last week I said the power is the Spirit. And now I'm saying the power is the Word. Well, which is it? Well, it's both. And you can't have one without the other. It's the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit using the Word that gives us the power. And that Word, ultimately, which is the Word of life, is the Gospel specifically. The Word of God, of course, comes to us in two parts. Law, do this. And Gospel, Christ has done it. And it's Gospel that's the Word of life. Law is important. Law tells us, as I said last week, where to run. It tells us where we need to go. The Gospel gives us the power to get there. The Gospel gives us the feet to run. The Gospel gives us the ability to work out our salvation. The law doesn't have any power on its own. It's like that cell phone I said last week that I had at Senate that didn't work very well because the charger wasn't there, the proper charger wasn't there. The law is powerless on its own. It's the Spirit at work in the Gospel that gives us life. The Gospel is the power of life. It takes the power of God to give life to the dead. It takes the power of God to speak into existence that which did not exist. It takes the power of God to raise the dead from the grave. And that is what He has done with each and every one of us by the power of the Gospel, used by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul says in Romans 1, as he opens up his magnum opus, giving his thesis statement for the whole book, in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the Gospel, the good news, for it, the Gospel, is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Holding fast to the Word of life, Paul says, that's the power. That's the power. The Gospel is the living speech. How can I work out my salvation? How can I do things without grumbling and complaining? By holding fast to the Word of life. By holding fast to the living speech, the two-edged sword that gives life, that creates light where there once was darkness. And God is at work in us, loved ones, doing that. Each week He is doing that by that same power so that we will shine as lights in the world. And that's why we must hold fast to this Word of life. That's why we must see that it continues to be proclaimed in the world, for nothing else can give life. Everything else ultimately is a word of death. Even the law is a word of death if it is separated from the Gospel. It's the Gospel that is causing us to work out our salvation. The Gospel that is causing us more and more to say, "Oh Lord, please let me do things without grumbling and questioning and complaining. Without murmuring and disputing. And let me serve, O Lord. I have only one life and only so many days. And it all belongs to You, body and soul and life and in death. And I give it all freely to You, O Lord, because You have claimed it as Your own by this Word of life. This news about the blameless One, the innocent One, the Lord Jesus Christ, God in human flesh who humbled Himself and became a servant for our sake. Oh Lord, please, please cause us to have that mind of the Lord Jesus Christ toward one another. May we live up to the privileges that are ours by virtue of our adoption by grace and our union with Jesus Christ. And may God, the Holy Spirit, who is at work in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure, continue to cause us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We might do all things without grumbling and complaining. And might bring Him glory in this world, shining as His lights in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. Amen.
Father in heaven, we ask that as we have heard your word of life this evening, you would be at work in us. We thank you for Jesus, the blameless one, the innocent one. We thank you for he who knew no sin, he who never grumbled or questioned or argued or complained, but did all things perfectly and obediently. And we thank you for his righteousness that has been imputed to us, for his blood that has atoned for all of our sins, covered all of our blame, all of our shame. And we come to him this evening, the Lord of our sinful hearts. And we ask, O Lord, and plead with you, that you would soften our hard and wretched hearts, and that you would make us more and more shine as your lights in the world, and that you would cause us, Father, to work out this wonderful gift that you have given to us, and that Christ worked for our benefit. Hear our prayer this evening, Lord, for we are yours. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's open our